together with you today, Luke 15. And so that's where we'll be pretty much the whole time today. And if you're looking at it and kind of reminding yourself of this text, if you're familiar with it, you may already know this. You may see it as you're looking at it, but it's a sequence of parables that all have to do with lost stuff. And so in a way, the lessons learned from Jesus in these parables overlap. But there is a little bit of distinction. He tells three parables for a reason. Sometimes when we repeat ourselves, it's for emphasis. And sometimes when we repeat ourselves, it's because somewhere along the way in that sequence, we're offering some nuance, right? Like, have you ever been someone relating a story to somebody and you kind of cycle through the same story twice? And it's because you feel like you missed something or wanted to emphasize something different the second time. I feel like a little bit of that is going on in Luke chapter 15. But I want to paint a picture for you, a little bit of an illustration. Maybe you can relate to this specifically, exactly, but I hope that at least if you can't, you can imagine this. All right. Imagine walking into like a family reunion sort of situation, and everyone kind of turns away from you, ignores you, gives you the cold shoulder, no hugs, no smiles, no small talk, because you're the one that's known in the family to have messed up, right? So what are you going to feel? You're going to feel isolated, probably desperate in that moment, socially speaking, to find a friendly face in the room, right? Like find somewhere you can kind of socially anchor, right? But pivoting from that, isn't that how so many of us feel spiritually? Can you remember like walking into church for the first time? Or going to a Bible study for the first time, or having a spiritual conversation with someone for the first time, and exposing yourself kind of like that. We feel cut off from God, like we might in that situation with our families. And we're cut off from community by shame, by mistakes, whatever. That's what's going on in Luke 15. When you start reading in verses 1 and 2, that's essentially the situation that's unfolded here when Jesus offers these parables. Look at Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him being Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So the Pharisees and the scribes were essentially offering a social cold shoulder to all the other people that had congregated to listen to Jesus, right? And so when we see this term tax collectors and sinners, I think sinners maybe resonates more this way, but if we don't understand this idea of tax collectors, they're kind of lumped into sinners in that tax collectors, who likes tax collectors, right? That is sort of an eternal truth in humanity. No one likes tax collectors. And in this moment in history, maybe particularly so, these tax collectors seem to be Jewish people. And so they would have been sort of double outcasts because not only are they tax collectors, they had betrayed the Jewish people in serving the Roman Empire as tax collectors. And so if you're a Roman tax collector, it's kind of like, you're the tax guy. But if you're a Jewish tax collector, that's like a special level of social ostracization, right? And so that's who we're talking about here. But they're drawing near to Jesus. And so the Pharisees who are Jewish, the scribes who are Jewish, are grumbling. This isn't about like a menu choice at a dinner party. What they're grumbling about is about moral purity, about religious reputation. So this isn't abstract theology that Jesus is about to speak to us in these parables. You know, sometimes scripture feels that way, right? Like it feels sort of abstract, it feels sort of philosophical, and sometimes it is more that than other places. But this text, these parables are actually speaking into a real life situation, speaking a truth into this dynamic that frankly we can relate to. Whether we're like the Pharisees and the tax collectors grumbling about the people around us, or whether we're the people that are being grumbled about. these parables have something for us to think about. And notice that Jesus doesn't argue in this situation starting in verse 3, but he responds with stories. And the aim of the stories are to reveal God's heart, to show us, like, what does God think about these people and this situation? And so that's what we're exploring today in Luke 15. So three parables that reveal to us the Father's heart. And I'm just going to offer you sort of the thesis statement on this. What in the world? You guys, I'm undefeated with this. I continue to succeed in failing, which is awesome. It's a great feeling. Why is it? Ah, there it goes. That's weird, right? I hit over and it kept going out. Okay, so ignore that. This lesson has been titled this because that's sort of the takeaway, right? I'm going to push this to the side a little bit, as I do sometimes, so I'm not like standing directly in front of it so that you can see it. And so I want us to work through this, but I'll offer you sort of the template up front. I think that the point of emphasis in each parable is nuanced. Certainly they overlap in their themes. But the first parable that we're going to talk about in verses 3 through 7 is that God pursues. And the nature of that pursuit is sacrificial. We'll talk about that. The next one is that God is persistent. And then the last one is that God welcomes, or he forgives, or restores. Okay, so those are the sort of the three. This is the way the lesson is going to go, so I'll just leave this up here for you, that if I start becoming unclear or saying redundant things or whatever, you can just kind of look over here and be like, okay, we're still in this category. Somehow his babbling is related to this, right? Okay, so the first parable is in verses 3 through 7. And I kind of skipped over this in the slideshow, but I do want to ask this question as a reflection question. Are you feeling lost or maybe hidden or ashamed today? If any or all of those or some of those apply to you today, really pay attention to what Jesus is teaching. Eavesdrop on these three stories that Jesus is sharing, not just as parables, but as invitations into the Father's heart for you. So let's start with a prayer, and then we'll dive into it. Father, open our eyes and hearts to your heart today. Help us feel your pursuit and your persistence and understand your welcome, so we can both receive your grace and reflect your grace to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first parable in verses 3 through 7, let's read that together. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays on it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So imagine the picture, right? The parables are very image-oriented. You're supposed to sort of imagine and see the scene. And so think about what Jesus is saying here. There's a shepherd. He's got 100 sheep. 99 are accounted for. And he says to himself, well, where's that 100th sheep? And so what's his decision in the text? He goes looking for it. Ultimately, he finds it, and he celebrates finding that sheep. But I want us to notice, 99 are still there. That's a lot of sheep. As a percentage, 1% is unaccounted for. So what are we supposed to get out of the story Jesus is telling here? Maybe one thing that we get out of this is that one is not a faceless, impersonal statistic to Jesus. Jesus doesn't think about us that way. He doesn't think about you or me as the 1%, as a nobody, sort of a number that he's willing to let go of. But you are an individual. Jesus is willing to leave the 99. Now, this is an interesting one because on one hand, maybe you start to think, well, that seems kind of careless. Maybe he values the one more than the 99. I don't think that's the point of the parable. And I don't think what we're supposed to see in this is that Jesus is careless or that he doesn't care about the 99. But the emphasis, rather, is that he's committed to the one. Jesus is not careless, but committed. Maybe we could say it this way. He's not careless, but he actually cares more. And then finally, he seeks until he finds, and he calls others to rejoice. And so, some takeaways from this. God's love's proactive. It's not passive. The point of the parable is that the shepherd pursues the one lost sheep. Again, another takeaway is that his love is personal. His care for you is personal. You're not some 1%. You're an individual. You know, you might say it another way. His love is not mass-produced, but it's specific. It's relational. And then, of course, as we think of this pursuit, as I've phrased it here, what is the shepherd willing to do to find the one? He's willing to leave the 99. He's willing to go into the wilderness to find the one. What would this expose himself to? Well, I grew up in the South, and in the South there's lots of wilderness. We call it the woods. It's trees, brambles, you know, thickets. It's the kind of woods, not like the redwoods out here where they're nice, big, beautiful trees, but the trees are so big and beautiful that nothing grows underneath because it's so dark, and because it's the soil so acidic from the redwoods that nothing really grows. If you've ever been to the Southeast or the Eastern United States, everything grows. You got shorter, less cool trees, but underneath them you have all the other things. You can hardly cut through it if there's not a path. That's not really what's happening here. Think of Jesus being in the wilderness. It's a desert wilderness. There's no water. There's not a lot of shade. Back then, there's wolves and lions in places like that. And so the portrait is of a shepherd willing to undergo risk himself to find the one. There's a sacrifice in that. And of course, as we think about Jesus being the one, what do we understand about that sacrifice? Jesus paid it. He actually bore the cost of finding you and me. The cost is real. God paid it. In fact, in John chapter 10, you can listen to this or turn there. John chapter 10, verse 11, it says this of Jesus. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 15. Or I'll start in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The reality is, the parable is pointing us to the very thing that Jesus actually did. He was willing to leave the 99, not because he's careless, not because he doesn't care about the 99, but he cares so much about the one who needs him to be found. That's you, that's me, and on the cross, that is what Jesus was doing. So, if you're feeling lost today, and however that may be for you, whether you're a Christian, just feeling sort of lost, whether you're not a Christian, actually lost before God in the deepest sense of that word, you are worth God's pursuit. God sees you as the one, and he's willing to come find you. So the question for you is, will you turn toward the shepherd? Will you be found? For the rest of us, right? Because remember, there's a two-part dynamic going on here. There are the sinners and tax collectors, which very much are the one. They need to be found. right? It's right for them to be found. It's right for them to turn and have dinner with Jesus. But then there's sort of the Pharisees and the tax collectors, and I hope you know what I mean when I say this, but we're kind of like them. Now, hopefully not in spirit. We'll make that point a little clearer later. But, like, we're in the fold, right? Like, we love God. We want to do God things. Like, we are listening. We're caring. We're trying to get our act together, right? So, in that vein, I say, for the church, for us Pharisees and scribes, have we overlooked or ignored the wandering of others because we assume the rest are safe? Look around us and ask the question, who's the one? Reflect God's heart, be like God, and seek the one. Sacrifice for the one. Imagine a toddler slipping away from a mom at something like a night market or a festival. Lots of people around, lots going on. Toddler slips away. The moment the mother realizes that toddler's gone, what is she going to do? She drops everything. Conversation with friends, snacks, a phone, and runs. And she's going to be scanning faces and looking at, you know, kneecaps and ankles until she finds her toddler, right? Of course, we would think it strange if a mother didn't do that, wouldn't we? Because it's a mother's responsibility, and a mother values her child, and she wants that child with her where that child belongs. What if upon spotting the kid, the little toddler, she left him to his own devices to find his way back to her? You know, she has that impulse. Where did he go? Oh, there he is. Hopefully he'll get his way back over here. That would also be weird. The mother's going to find the kid, and not just find the kid as in lay eyes on him, but is probably going to usher him back to where he's supposed to be. Like the shepherd, she would carry him back to where he belongs. That frantic sort of all-consuming search captures just a fraction of the reality that Jesus is helping us see about God. So let's move from that open field, that pasture, if you will, to a dark house, because that's where Jesus takes us in the second parable. Because God's pursuit doesn't stop in obvious places. The point of the parable is going to be that it continues into hidden corners. So let's read that parable, beginning in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." I'm still in John 10. I was like, that's not how I remember it. If you guys know me, I don't have the best memory, so I was willing to let it go for a second here, but that isn't right. Luke 15, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together for her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. A woman loses a silver coin. In the parable, it's 10% of her wealth. That's not insignificant. And she loses it in a dark house. So, naturally, what does she do? She tries to find a light source, a lamp. She grabs a broom and starts sweeping and looking and searches every, you know, as I would say, nook and cranny. She gets in there, in the cracks and the small places, looking for her coin. 10 coins, one lost. One, single, precious. I hope we can appreciate the imagery also of darkness and light in this parable, right? Maybe that's the nuance that this parable brings to us, that she's sweeping again, not passive, active search. And again, we have this chorus at the end of all these parables. When these things are found in every single parable, what happens? Celebration. Worship, you know, like everybody's kind of coming together and enjoying the fruit of the pursuit, the finding. So in this parable, there's so much that overlaps and reflects and is similar, but maybe some of the nuance, some of the distinction here is the emphasis on the persistence of the search, right? What can we take away from that? Well, certainly God's love, his heart for you, makes him persistent. He will search not once, not lightly, but continually, actively, diligently. He doesn't give up at the first sweep or the second glance. He searches every corner of our lives and our hearts, even hidden, insignificant places, to find you. John chapter 1 emphasizes this theme of light and dark, and it does it in this way. John 1 verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it." God brings light into dark places. And in the parable, he's doing that to find you. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, like a lamp, reveals and convicts and guides, not in an effort to merely shame us, but to restore us. John chapter 16, I'll start in verse 8 if you want to read this along with me. It says, "And when he comes," and this is the Holy Spirit as the he here, "and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The one lost coin is so valuable that it's worth the effort of a house-wide sweep and search. So, if you're lost today, your struggles don't define you. Your value's not erased by your struggles. Jesus enters the darkest moments of your life and of your heart, not to merely shame you, but to illuminate a path to him. A path of healing, a path of restoration and hope. His light isn't a spotlight of judgment, but a spotlight to guide you home, to bring you to him. You're worth the time and effort God takes to be led home. So, here's a meditation for you. Where do you feel God's light searching you today? What dark corners and crevices of your life do you feel God calling you home that he's trying to light up? That he's trying to get you to come to him by? What shadow needs his lamp? Another text, you might notice I'm citing a lot of John. John speaks on these themes a lot, I've found. In 1 John, which is a letter of John's a little bit later in the New Testament, 1 John, and I'll read verses 5 through 9 for you. I hear some flipping, so I'll wait a second. 1 John 1, 5 through 9. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is," what? "Light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So again, for the church, for us Pharisees and scribes in a way, God's heart beats for the lost. Will we light lamps? Will we sweep floors to find them? Not out of obligation, but as an overflow of God's own love and search. Let's reflect God's heart by dedicating our resources to finding his lost people. One more illustration for you. Picture some firefighters. They're rushing into a smoke-filled building, and they flash their lights through the haze and the smoke over fallen beams. And what do? They systematically search the burning building. They sweep every room, even closets, crawl spaces. And what are they looking for? Signs of life, if anybody was in the building. They're not going to stop until they're sure of what? That everybody's safe. Because each human life, we understand, is worth that effort, right? That is a small fraction of the reality of God's pursuit for us. A small fraction of the feeling that God has for every lost coin. He relentlessly illuminates the darkest places, refusing to quit until each is found. So as we transition to the third and final parable, we're not going to look at something lost by accident in this parable, or like the first two parables, really. This parable shows us someone who actually is lost on purpose. So let's read that together, beginning in verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I'll arise, and I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to him, said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near to his house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother's come, and your father's killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Can you think of a relationship that was so broken in your life that you couldn't imagine it being repaired? Some of us have had that experience. All of us have friends or family that have had that experience. We can relate to it in some way, right? Whether it be through them or through nothing more than a movie or a TV show. We understand what that might be like. The younger son demanded the inheritance early, akin to an insult to wishing his father dead, culturally speaking. And then he goes and squanders it all and lands, literally, among pigs. For a Jewish person, what is that? Defilement. A violation of God's teaching. And then he kind of wakes up, and so he rehearses a returning speech, right? And but when he goes to give the speech, his father meets him with running, compassion, and restoration. And then finally, in the face of all this, the older brother refuses the feast because he's angry at the grace that's been given to the younger brother. One thing that I learned in sort of studying this that I read that I have no reason to doubt the truth of is that in this sort of Near East ancient culture, that the patriarch of a family running like this would have been an undignified thing to do. If that's true, why does Jesus help us see the Father doing exactly that? Maybe it's because the Father, maybe a lesson that we're supposed to see here is God's own heart as the Father. He chooses compassion over honor. Do you see the reality of that in the gospel? Was Jesus willing to be undignified, to be mocked on our behalf? Yeah. The robe, the ring, the shoes, the feast, what is that about? It's not about like proper dinner attire. It's about a full reinstatement. He was not coming back to be a servant like he expected to be. God brought him back, welcomed him back, and he was fully a son. There's no probation period. There's just restoration. And that's really what we're to see in this, that grace is not merely a pardon, but is actually a restoration. It fixes what's wrong. It doesn't merely just ignore it. Psalm 103, verse 12, I won't read it, but it has in Psalm 103, verse 12, tells us that God takes sin and he makes it as far away from us as the east is from the west. Is that a picture of just ignoring sin, or is that a picture of like sort of removing it, fixing it? God doesn't receive us back with probation, but he receives us back as sons and daughters, a full restoration. When he looks at you and me, he doesn't see someone who's like teetering on the edge. He doesn't see someone who better mind their P's and Q's, who if after like a 30-day trial has got it all right, maybe I'll give them a ring. And then 30 days later, maybe I'll give them the robe and then the shoes. And then maybe after half a year, we'll have the feast. We are sons and daughters because of God's grace, because of the indignity that he's willing to bear to receive us back. Did the father demand the inheritance back? Did he require a repayment or installment plan? No. There's just restoration. But there's a warning in this. Did you notice it? The older brother's the warning. The older brother shows how a legalistic heart, and when I say that, what I mean is a heart not transformed by God's own heart, will respond to situations like this. How we can, if that's true of us, miss the joy of grace. So, for those that are lost today, and whatever that may mean for you, literally, maybe you've never been a Christian, or maybe you're a Christian and you're feeling the call of these texts to return, to repent, to come back to God, no distance is too great to overcome in that. I think this younger son is the perfect portrait of that reality. He wished his dad dead. He took everything he could get out of the relationship and went away to a faraway land, defiled himself, but could come back. Maybe that's you today. So, come home. The Father will run to you. Come home. But if you're like the scribes and Pharisees, for the church, for us who have not done that, but kind of remain in the house, doing God's things, staying in proximity, right? Not dishonoring God, being a good son. What's the lesson for us? Well, here's a question. Do you receive when other people receive grace? I said rejoice, not receive. Do you rejoice when other people receive grace? Or do you sit there and sort of grumble and stew and say, they don't deserve that? Maybe because deep down you wish you had done what they did. Right? You kind of are jealous of all the things they got to do, and they still got to have God. Right? What does that, say something about them, or does that say something about you and your heart? What did God want the older son to do? How did he want the older one to think? Right? Has someone's return to the Lord challenged your view of who deserves a welcome? You know, grace is always going to stretch our sense of fairness. Like, if we're being real about it, grace feels unfair sometimes, right? That is just how it's going to feel to us in its nature. Now, typically, it doesn't feel unfair when we're receiving it, but it will feel unfair when other people are getting it, right? Like, when I watched my mom give my brother or sister a pass, not cool, Mom. When I got the pass, I was like, that's the right call, Mom, right? We do this sort of thing. We are made in God's image where we understand justice, and yet we appreciate grace. And so receive the admonition of this text to trust God in His grace, to rejoice in God's grace. Because when we see someone else return with this sort of welcome, it's actually a glimpse into what God has actually done for us. Whether we feel that to be true or not, whether we've forgotten it or remember it, that's the reality. I lied. I have one more illustration. I didn't intentionally lie. I forgot I have this illustration. I am entering into a part of my life where I'm sort of getting into that middle. And so with getting into that middle, I'm starting to realize, man, like, there's kind of a lot of days and years and weeks. Like, when you look back, they feel fast because you can't remember them all. But in the reality is, it's like, you've kind of lived a lot of life. You've seen a lot of things, right? And the older I'm getting, the more and more things like this resonate with me. So if this doesn't resonate with you, I promise it will someday if God gives you the days and weeks and years. And it's going to probably resonate more with me in another 30 years if God gives me those. But imagine people who've been estranged for a long time. Maybe it's a parent and a child. Typically, what do those older people in that dynamic, would be the parent. What does the older person typically want more than anything? Restoration. Imagine a parent getting to embrace an estranged child after years. Because what does that require for that to happen? Forgetting past wounds. But not because they weren't real. Those things are real. In a true reconciliation, at some point, that stuff's going to get talked about, right? But what makes the reconciliation stick, happen, occur, begin? A willingness to let the joy of reunion overwhelm the hurt of whatever happened, right? And sometimes it takes us years to get there. And that is to our detriment. In Luke 15, God wants us to be there. If God's willing to receive someone back, then we should be willing to celebrate their return. That has been true of me, and so I should help that be true for you. So we've been given three pictures, three stories that all reveal one heart. So let's recap. The shepherd pursues. sacrificially. The woman persisted, and the Father restores. So don't wait. Come home. And if you've been found by God, reflect His heart. Go after the one that's missing. Shine your light. Celebrate others' return. And finally, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as what? Salvation. It's life. So don't just admire the stories, step into them. Hear the shepherd's footsteps. See the lamp flicker in the dark places. Watch the Father run. Let's pray. Father, thank you for pursuing us, for persisting in your love, and restoring us. May we reflect your heart in how we love you and how we love others around us. And if there are any here today that need to come to you, move them to do so. Help us encourage them to do so. And if there are any here today that have bitterness, who do not love the grace that you have to offer, we pray for our transformation and for the Holy Spirit to convict and change us. Amen.